Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We return to our study of the life of Abraham after being away for 2 weeks. And we begin today the final portion of the story of the life of Abraham. We'll be reading Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 11. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, with our whole heart, we cry out to you. Please now answer us in your mercy. We will keep your statutes as you instruct us. We ask that you would save us so that we might obey you. When we rise early in the morning and we call upon you at the start of the day for help, we ask that you would give to us hope in your word. And when we are awake late at night, may we then meditate on your promises. Lord, please hear us according to your steadfast love, and according to your justice, please give us life. Though evil may surround us, we know you are near, O Lord, and all of your commandments are true. We have known throughout our lives that your testimonies are forever. And so we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless the preaching of it now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text we've just read, Genesis 25, 1 through 11, this is one of those passages that it's really easy to read over quickly and hardly give a thought to. Here is the account of Abraham's death and burial, as well as some genealogical information. Not all that interesting at first, is it? Well, I think if we were to slow down a little bit, we will see that there's a little more here than what might first meet the eye. Throughout the story of the life of Abraham, there have been two basic ideas that we have seen over and over and over again. We have seen the faithfulness of God to his promises to Abraham, and we have seen Abraham's faith in those promises. These verses, Genesis 25, 1 through 11, these show us once again both of these elements. I think it's sort of this one last time in a definitive way. Moses, as he writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand again these two basic truths. And so as we do come to almost the end of this series, I'm anticipating last week will probably be the very last sermon in this series. This gives us as well one last opportunity to revisit the primary themes of the entire story. Now, before we do get into the material for today, I need to make a correction to something I said in the last sermon in this series 2 weeks ago. I was describing the sorrow of Isaac at the death of his mother, Sarah, and I had laid out sort of a short timeline for when this happened in his life, and I'd done a little bit of math to calculate how much time had passed between Sarah's death and Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. And I had told you that 14 years had passed. Well, I must have had some kind of brain freeze or something. I started my calculation at the wrong point, and the result was I was off by 10 years. The correction is, it was not 14 years between the death of Sarah and the marriage to Rebecca. Instead, it was about 3 to 4 years. Thankfully, it seems to me at least that that was not an error on a major point. But when it comes to the Word of God, truth is critical. And even over small matters like this, so I hope you will forgive the error and recognize the correction as I've laid it before you. Well, for today, our plan, you can see the outline in the bulletin. We first want to see how all came to pass. Secondly, we'll see how this in this passage the covenant narrows or focuses. And then thirdly, we'll look at Abraham's response of trust. First point, which I've entitled, All Came to Pass. In the book of Joshua, there's a description of the time period when the people of Israel have finally entered into the promised land and have taken possession of it. God has brought them out of the land of Egypt. They've gone through the wilderness for 40 years. Finally, in the book of Joshua, they enter the promised land. Right near the end of that book, in Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45, there's a sort of summary of all that has happened. Let me read it to you. It says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands." And then verse 45, which is the one I want to especially draw your attention to. It says, "Not one word of all the promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Not one word of all the promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. This is a wonderful description of the way that God had been faithful to do all that he had promised. All came to pass. Our portion of Genesis today is sort of like this, but for the life of Abraham. It does stand as a summary of what God has done, and it stands as an affirmation that God has done all that he had promised to do for Abraham. Now, before we get into the details of this, we do have to say that it's only sort of true that everything came to pass for Abraham for a couple of reasons. For one thing, some of the promises couldn't be fulfilled until the future. For instance, the promise that his descendants would be like the stars in the heavens and like the sand on the seashore. Well, surely that wasn't going to happen in his own lifetime. That would require many generations for it to come true. And so we can't expect to already see that fulfilled. But even in that point, we can see that that's on its way to being fulfilled. In addition, another sort of qualification to this is that, as we've said many times in this study, the covenant that God makes with Abraham is meant to point us forward to the greater covenant made in Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of that would not come, of course, for many years. This is the sense that the New Testament has in view when Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, talks about Abraham and Sarah, and it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So there in Hebrews, we're being told they didn't receive what was promised. They're still looking for it. They were waiting for it to be fulfilled. But that's speaking about this sort of second level to the promise as it's pointing forward to the coming Messiah. But if we look at just the matter of the covenant God made with Abraham itself, the physical promises made to Abraham, we find that they are all coming to pass. In order to see this, let's sort of review what God has promised to Abraham in his life. The basic promises given to Abraham were these: that Abraham would be made into a great nation through his descendants, that Abraham would be given the promised land, that Abraham would have a descendant from his own body, his own flesh, and that Abraham would be blessed of the Lord, including having wealth and peace. Now, we have already seen in the book of Genesis, in the story of the life of Abraham, how so much of this has already come to pass, or at least to how God is setting things up so that they will come to pass. But now I want you to think about a couple of lines in particular. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God is engaging in a covenant dealings with Abraham. And listen to the language of what he says about Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 15. To Abraham, "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Now, back in Genesis chapter 25, look at verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. We get the exact same language is repeated from Genesis 15 and now in Genesis chapter 25. And when Scripture does this, it's usually very intentional, and it's telling us we need to connect these passages to each other. The promises that God had made to Abraham about how his life would unfold, they have all come to pass just as God had promised. Abraham has lived to a good old age, and he has now died in peace. Now, there are some other clues in this passage, aside from that direct quotation, that direct reference to the earlier passage. Let's notice some of the other clues here that show us the fulfillment of God's promise. Verse 9, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre. This is reminding us of that small piece of land that Abraham does own, that he had bought. And it serves as a sort of down payment on the rest of the promised land. So that promise that the whole land would be given to him, this is that down payment. This is the first piece of it, the initial fulfillment of that promise. And then we have in this passage the enumeration of all the children that Abraham had through Sarah, Hagar, and through this other woman, Keturah. And even in this listing of the children, these reminds us of the promises that Abraham would have many descendants. In fact, if you remember, the promise was actually that nations, plural, would come from him. Not just one nation, multiple nations would come from Abraham. Well, in the names that are listed here, we find multiple nations. Of course, there is Israel, which descends from Isaac. We know about those who descend from Ishmael as well, but then there's these others. For instance, we get this, the Midianites, they're coming from here, and most of these other names wouldn't be as familiar to us, but each of them represents another people group, another nation that has come from Abraham. And so here we have another way in which the promises to Abraham are being fulfilled. Now, these are not the sorts of things that might just jump right off the page at you, but these are important clues that we should notice. Do you ever watch any mystery shows or movies or read novels, or, you know, Sherlock Holmes types of things? Sherlock Holmes has this ability in the literature and in the movies. He has this ability to look at someone or a situation and very quickly make some fairly grand conclusions about them. Oh, I see the little bit of mud on your collar, and I see that you're wearing an old piece of clothing, and this and that, and he can suddenly piece together where they've been for the last week and what they've been doing, right? He does it by noticing the small details. And as he focuses in on the small details, he's able to put together the bigger picture. And so the fact that the man is left-handed and he has a frayed shirt sleeve and the stain on the jacket, all of these things, he's able to deduce what's been going on. That's sort of how it is with a passage like this. You have to look for the details, but once you notice them, they can tell you quite a bit. See, if we pay close enough attention, what the story here is telling us is that down to the very end, even to his dying breath, Abraham found that God was faithful to all of his promises, that all came to pass. All came to pass. Well, let's look now at the second item that I have on your outline. I have entitled it, The Covenant Narrows, or The Covenant Focuses. The beginning of chapter 25 is a little bit strange, isn't it? All of a sudden, out of nowhere, we're told of this wife, Keturah. We're told Abraham took her as wife, and she bore all of these children to him. I think we may touch a little bit more on this next week, describing some of this. But right after telling us about these children, we're then told that he sent them away. Why introduce these descendants just to tell us that he then made them go off to the east somewhere and didn't have any ongoing relationship with them? Why are we told about this wife and these children? This might seem like a contradiction at first or a bit strange, but the fact that these other children are mentioned is for the purpose of highlighting Isaac. It's for the purpose of highlighting Isaac. Look at verse 5. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. He sends the children away, and it's particularly he sends them away from Isaac. He doesn't want them interfering. He doesn't want them having anything to do with Isaac. Abraham is trying to make it absolutely clear. The entire inheritance goes to Isaac alone. Isaac alone, or to put it another way, the covenant that God has made with Abraham now continues only through Isaac. It doesn't go through Ishmael. It doesn't go through any of the children of Keturah, only through Isaac. And so they get sent away. They get some gifts that Abraham provides for them, so that's not as though they're starving out in the wilderness, but they don't get the inheritance. They're sent away. But what we find with Isaac in verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Not God blessed all the children of Abraham, God blessed Isaac in particular. Do you see what's happening here? As the focus is switching away from Abraham, it's narrowing down to Isaac. Isaac is blessed in the same way that Abraham had been, while the rest of the children of Abraham are sent away. You know, one of the things that this helps us to understand is that the old covenant is constantly narrowing its focus. If you were to trace the old covenant all the way through the Old Testament, it's constantly narrowing its focus. It gets tighter and tighter in its scope over the years. So we could say it begins with Abraham. He's called from among all the other people in the world. He's singled out. And then Abraham fathers a number of children, but Isaac is the one who receives the focus. Not Ishmael, not the other children, it's just Isaac. And then you might know Isaac has two twin sons, Jacob and Esau. But Jacob is chosen and Esau is not. And so it's focusing down again. Now, at that point, it stabilizes a little bit. Jacob has 12 sons, and from them come the 12 tribes of Israel. And they still remain within the covenant, but at that point, there becomes a special place for one of the tribes. It's the tribe of Judah. Not as though the other tribes are excluded, but they don't get the place of special prominence and blessing that the tribe of Judah has. And it's out of Judah that comes ultimately the kingship of David. And now the covenant focuses down in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It focuses on David as God renews his covenant with him. And then even among David's children, it goes down to Solomon. You see, all throughout the old covenant, there's a tightening, a narrowing of the focus. Others are either cut off or in some measure minimized from it. But here's where things start to get interesting. Again, at least to me, hopefully to you as well. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4 again, just so I want you to just have some of these names fresh in your mind, okay? Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. You don't have to memorize all those names, but perhaps they'll be at least a little bit familiar. Now, perhaps you can turn over to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 60. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I know sometimes people like to follow along. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah is prophesying about the new covenant through Jesus, through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 6 and 7. He says, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." Do you notice those names in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6 and 7? Midian, Ephah, Sheba, all of these were in Genesis 25, verses 2 through 4. And we are now told that these are among those who will come and worship in the new covenant. The very tribes that had come from Abraham and had been sent away as having no part of the old covenant, we're told, will be brought in the new covenant. You see, while the old covenant is constantly narrowing its focus, the new covenant opens it wide. It opens it wide. No longer is it just on Israel and then just on a specific tribe and then just on the family of David, but the new covenant widens it so that every tongue and tribe and people and nation are all called to come in to the new covenant. Even those who were excluded from the Abrahamic covenant, they are also called now. This is the consistent pattern in the New Testament. Over and over, we are told again, there's no longer a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Jesus himself goes at times to the Samaritans, who would have been thought as the sort of dirty and as not true Israelites. You could think about in the book of Acts, as the different nations come in, you might have the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been excluded not just because he's an Ethiopian, but even because he is a eunuch. And as a eunuch, he would not have been allowed into the worship of Israel. But no one is excluded in the new covenant. It's not like the old covenant. Jesus has come and he has made a new covenant in his blood, and all people are welcomed in. All are welcome to be part of the kingdom of God. The only requirement is to submit to King Jesus in faith. It's the only requirement. You don't have to be from a particular tribe. You don't have to speak a particular language. You don't need a particular heritage. The new covenant opens wide. Why is this such an important point? It means that none of those hindrances will keep us any longer from the kingdom. My friends, what is there that might hinder you from becoming a part of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ? What might block your way? What might keep you? It's not any rule or barrier put in place by God. There is no barrier, any kind of ethnic or social barrier that God places in your way to keep you. He has removed all of that. The implication of this is, if you are not coming into the kingdom, it's because of your own refusal, not because God himself has told you you cannot come in. But why would we refuse? Why would anybody refuse to come into the kingdom of God? This is a covenant of blessing. It's not a covenant of works or of law like Abraham and Moses would have known. This is a covenant where salvation and forgiveness of sins are offered for free. God does not forbid us to come. In fact, Jesus calls all people to himself. He invites us to enter into his kingdom. My friends, do not let anything hold you back. Turn to faith. Turn in faith to Christ. Submit to him as your king, and you will also be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Although the covenant has narrowed, it has focused through, the old covenant has narrowed and focused into Isaac and subsequent people and tribes, the new covenant is wide open, and we are the recipients of that. Well, the third thing I'd like for us to consider this morning is Abraham's response of trust. Abraham's own faith in the Lord as it's shown in some small ways in Genesis 25, 1 through 11. We've already seen God's faithfulness to the very end of Abraham's life and beyond that as all that God promised came to pass. We've also seen how this passage is definitively showing the covenant passes on to Isaac and not to any of the other children of Abraham. But now we consider Abraham's response of trust. And again, here we're really just getting a chance to review one more time these major themes that we have seen throughout this study. Perhaps you remember the way that the story has unfolded as I've tried to describe it for you. God made promises to Abraham that were wonderful. And Abraham, at the very beginning, he boldly believed those promises, and he did go forth to the promised land, to a strange land, leaving behind his family. But we found, as we followed him through the story, that Abraham's faith was not always as strong as it should have been. There were times when he wavered, or he doubted, or he wrestled with not understanding what his place was. There were many occasions where he began to insert himself into God's plans and purposes when he really should have left things to God and simply focused on obeying God's commands. You remember, of course, how he lied twice about the identity of his wife, saying that she was only his sister. You remember how he fathered a child through the handmaiden Hagar because he didn't know how else to get an heir from his own body. But perhaps you'll remember how we saw that over time, Abraham really began to learn his lesson. He really did grow in this. And so at Sodom and Gomorrah, as Abraham wondered if his nephew Lot and his family would be destroyed, Abraham goes and he wanted things to turn out differently than what God had declared. But rather than trying to change things himself, he went and he prayed to the Lord. And he asked God to spare the city for the sake of just 10 righteous people if they might be found. Or remember how we talked about at the birth of Isaac, how he sent away Hagar and Ishmael, trusting that God would protect them in the wilderness and that God would bless Isaac. Or that great moment of testing came when God told Abraham that he was to sacrifice Isaac, his child. And Abraham believed. Abraham obeyed, believing that, if necessary, God would raise up Isaac from the dead. And in that act, Abraham's trust in God was wonderfully displayed. Not that he was finally saved there, that's not the case, but over the years, even though he was already a believer, as we would speak of it today, he was slowly learning more and more of what it is to trust in the Lord. And that is on full display when God told him to sacrifice Isaac. You might say that Abraham sort of grew into the faith that he had. And this comes out once again in our own passage. And I think there are at least two ways to see this. One is that he again sent away all of the children except for Isaac. You try to imagine a little bit here. Abraham of 20, 30, 40 years earlier, well, he might have had trouble doing this. He might have thought, I have all these children. My best chance for the promises of God coming about and making a great nation would be to keep all the children here with me and see what happens. That's my best chance. But to send away all the children except for one. See, that's That's an act of faith. That's trusting the promises of God. Another way you see this is in that very simple statement in verse 8, that Abraham died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. A good old age, an old man and full of years. I think that's something we'll investigate a little bit more next week, but for now we'll say, I really think this is speaking of someone who dies in peace. Someone who dies in peace. How can he be said to have died in peace? Because he's trusting the Lord. That's really the only way to die in peace. He doesn't die with an unsettled or anxious spirit, but quietly and sweetly, at least as much as is possible when we talk about death. And so even in this simple little statement, we find an expression of Abraham's trust in the Lord. Now let's try to apply this to ourselves a little bit. Because as we see Abraham's trust, even through to the very end of his life, we need to ask ourselves, do we trust God in the same way? Do we have this same kind of faith? Do we trust him so completely that we can even die in peace? To face death, those last cold days and hours, perhaps filled with enormous pain, but still to trust him. Do you remember the book Pilgrim's Progress? It's an allegory about this man named Christian, it's written by John Bunyan, and this man Christian, he's journeying on the path to the celestial city. Along the way, he encounters various difficulties and encouragements, and it's meant to be a lesson in what the Christian life is like. At the end of the story of Christian's journey, he's about to reach the end, the celestial city. There's one more challenge that faces him. It's a river, which symbolizes death. I'm going to read a long quotation here from that book. I hope you'll bear with me through this. The pilgrims then, especially Christian, began to despond in his mind and looked this way and that, but no way could be found by them by which they might escape the river. Then they asked the men who were around them if the waters were all of a depth, that is, are they deep all the way through? And they said no. Yet they could not help them in that case, for they said, "You shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place." Then they turned to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink. And crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me." Then said Hopeful, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good." Then said Christian, "Ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey." And with that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. Also here, in great measure, he lost his senses, so that he could neither remember nor orderly talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimage. But all the words that he spoke still tended to discover that he had horror of mind and hearty fears that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance in at the gate. Here also, as they that stood by perceived, he was much in the troublesome thoughts of the sins that he had committed, both since and before he began to be a pilgrim. Hopeful, therefore, here had much to do to keep his brother's head above the water. Yes, sometimes he would be quite gone down, and then after a while he would rise up again half dead. Hopeful would also endeavor to comfort him, saying, "Brother, I see the gate and men standing by it to receive us." But Christian would answer, Tis you they wait for. You have been Hopeful ever since I knew you." "And so have you," said he to Christian. "Ah, brother," said he, "surely if I was right, he would now arise to help me. But for my sins, he has brought me into the snare and has left me." Then said Hopeful, "My brother, you have quite forgot the text where it is said of the wicked, 'There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men.' These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you will call to mind that which before you have received of his goodness and live upon him in your distress." Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in a muse a while. He thought himself to a while. To whom also Hopeful added this word, "Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ makes you whole." And with that, Christian broke out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again, and he tells me, 'When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you.' Then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as stone until they were gone over. Christian, therefore, presently found ground to stand upon, and so it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow. Thus they got over." I know sometimes it's hard to follow a long reading, and I hope that hasn't been a challenge for you. But Christian and Hopeful, they both must face death before they enter the celestial city. And they face it very differently, don't they? On the one hand, Christian faces it with much fear, especially as he remembers his life full of sin. He has a hard time recalling to mind the goodness and the grace of God which he has known up to this point. But Hopeful comes alongside and he encourages him. And did you notice how it was that Hopeful encouraged him? He didn't tell Christian, "You need to have a strong and a sterling faith that never wavers." That's not what he said. Hopeful encourages him by reminding him of the promises that God has made. God has promised never to leave us, even at death. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see the point we're driving at. Whether we face death in a peaceful way or with much anxiety, God promises he will still be with his people, even in that dark time. You see, this passage calls us to have faith in God right to the very end. But when it does that, the focus is not on us, it's upon God. It's not to say, you must have the strongest faith you've ever had. That's not how it says it. It says this: remember his promises. Remember his goodness. Remember his love. Remember the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Remember that God does not abandon his people ever. Ever. Even as we face the dark river of death, we may do so with peace. Not because of our strength, but because we remember his promises to us. Well, here we have the final piece of the life of Abraham here on earth. This is the picture of him that we are left with. And there are clues, there are hints left to us in this passage as to how we're to understand it and how it shows the message that the entire story of Abraham has been telling us. We see, if we look closely, this is not just a simple statement of the death and burial of this man. This is a passage that shows God's faithfulness in his fulfilling all his promises so that all came to pass. And it shows us how the focus is now on Isaac as the other children are excluded in the covenant. Of course, we also saw how in the new covenant this is wonderfully reversed. And those other nations are invited back in through faith in Jesus Christ. But finally, we saw one more time how Abraham responds in faith to God. And how whenever we talk about faith, it's not so much about how strong or how weak your faith is. It's about who are you trusting? Who are you trusting? Faith is about remembering that the all-powerful and all-knowing God of the universe always does what he says he will do. All came to pass. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the certainty of your promises. Thank you especially that that applies to the promises of the new covenant as well. That those who believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, their sins will be forgiven. That we do have a mediator, a great high priest, who has offered himself up as the propitiation for our sins. Thank you for the promise that we are held firm in his grip, held fast not because of our own strength or our own perseverance, but because Jesus Christ does not let go of his own people. Lord, we ask that you would give to us this same trust that Abraham had, the simple faith that you are God, that you are able to do and you are willing to do all that you have promised. And then, Lord, we also thank you for this opening up of the new covenant that we are all welcomed in. Here we are, a room essentially full of Gentiles, and yet we may lift our own voices to praise you in a language that would have been completely foreign to those who wrote the books of the Bible. And yet we have been welcomed in. We thank you for that. Lord, may we never lose a sense of awe and wonder at what you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.